Well, I'd invite you to return to the second chapter of Ephesians, where we will, with God's help, examine the first 10 verses and the content of those verses. Ephesians chapter 2. I think all of us are probably well aware that the book of Ephesians was penned by the Apostle Paul under the divine inspiration of our God. And he was writing from the prison there in Rome. This is one of the prison epistles, and he was writing to a group of churches rather than one particular church. This would be called an encyclical letter, and he was writing to the churches in the region of Ephesus. Almost all of Paul's epistles begin with the first half of the book containing much rich doctrine, followed by then a healthy section of application, and this book is no different in that regard. However, in contrast to many of the prison epistles, this book is not particularly dealing with any problems in the church or necessarily any false doctrine or false teaching that had entered in that Paul was trying to correct. This would be free of those type of elements. I think it's always wise for us to consider to whom the writer was writing. And of course, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But it's very, very interesting here when we consider the life of Paul that he is here writing to pagan Gentiles. And he's not writing to them as one who is superior over them. Of course, he writes with the authority of God. But Paul here is writing as a kindred spirit. And when you consider the life of Paul and the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew of all Jews, a Pharisee of all Pharisees, trained in the elitist academy at the feet of Gamaliel, and no doubt someone who probably had the most intense fervor, nationalistically speaking, as one could possibly have for the nation of Israel. And here's Paul addressing the Ephesian believers, most of them which were Gentile believers, addressing them as a kindred spirit. Some of the language that Mike read this evening in the latter part of the chapter, we see phrases like, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. This is the language that Paul has for what in his world used to be Gentile dogs, clearly outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And I wonder if Paul often pondered exactly his transformation and how amazing and how far he came from his early life. But it's good for us to ponder to whom Paul was writing. And of course, it's applicable to us as well. Well, let's consider the why of his writing. There are many biblical scholars that would set forth verse 10 of chapter 1 as the theme or key verse to the entire book. Let me read that for you. And if it's before your eyes, you can read along. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Was there any doubt in that passage of Scripture who is the main character and who is the active character? This is speaking of God's activity. This is speaking of God's sovereign activity for his own pleasure regarding gathering all things together in Jesus Christ. In a world where we are so human-centered, in a culture that focuses so much on man, may we never forget that behind the written, visible history that is penned by the pens of men, there is a invisible, a hidden history that is the activity of our God. Behind every secular historian, there is a spiritual history that is clearly being written as God intervenes in the affairs of men and of nations to accomplish exactly what Paul is setting forth here in verse 10. But as well, we need to understand that everything that God is directing here in verse 10 has everything to do with Jesus Christ. If you were to meander down through the first 14 verses in chapter 1, you would find the reference to Jesus Christ no less than 15 times. And Paul emphasizes how directly related all of God's activity is to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, additionally, Paul is writing with purpose. At the end of chapter 1, we read this statement in verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And he continues, Paul is very interested, and he states a purpose here, that he's very interested in that their understanding, their knowledge grows deeper and wider, and they become more enlightened. And then we can flip over to chapter 3, and in verses 18 and 19, read this type of statement. Paul praying here that the Ephesian believers may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. It is clear that the chapter 2, which we will briefly look at tonight, is an attempt of Paul speaking to Ephesian believers to have them understand more deeply and more broadly exactly what their condition was, what God did to intervene in that condition, and what they now have in Jesus Christ. And I trust we can visit those things together tonight. And I would set forth to you as we organize tonight's message that Paul is offering three considerations for the Ephesian believers to ponder and to grasp. And as we've referenced before, these are certainly three considerations that are worthy of our pondering and grasping as well. And the first would be this, and it's found in the first three verses of chapter 2, man's condition apart from God. Man's condition apart from God. And I want to stress to all of us here this evening, especially young people who are here this evening, this description that we find in the first three verses of chapter 2 is vitally important. Because here is a very raw and candid description, plain and easy for us to understand, of what every human being on earth, past, present, and future, is when they are not in standing with God. And it's important that we get a very, very clear picture of that, because as we grow up, some of us in Christian homes and some of us very, very sheltered from the world and from the raw culture, we can grow into this idea that, well, we're not so bad compared to other people. And we need to understand that if God has not yet done a work in your heart, bringing you unto Christ, you are going to be described right here in these three verses. And we start with the first verse, which describes men apart from God as spiritually dead. They are dead in trespasses and sin. And I want you to note that there is some italicized words, hath he quickened, which were put in there by the translators. This was not found in the original language. So we literally could read the verse this way, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And it could very well be interpreted, and you who were dead because of trespasses and sins. All of us have encountered a no trespassing sign. As young boys, as we ventured off the farm into other areas, adjoining properties, occasionally we would see signs that said no trespassing. We knew what that meant. We didn't always abide by the meaning of that, but it means that there's a boundary set there and we're not to go beyond that. And as trespasses is listed as one of the reasons that we are spiritually dead, it has to do with people who know the boundaries of God and does not observe them. It goes beyond those boundaries. And of course, we know what sins are. Sins speak to our behavior. There are behaviors that we commit when we specifically do things that we know are forbidden. These are sins. But yet, there's a host of things that would be sins of omission. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sins of omission. Well, it's because of these trespasses and sins we are all spiritually dead. Not to be morbid, but let's consider for a moment the characteristics of a corpse, a body that is without life, a body that is dead. It has no ability whatsoever to see. And one who is spiritually dead cannot see spiritual things. They have no outlook to that level of existence whatsoever. A dead corpse cannot hear. It hears nothing. Therefore, it responds to no stimuli in the environment that might come through the ear gate. A spiritually dead person can sit in a sanctuary such as this for an entire lifetime and not hear the effectual call of God, and come and pass through this sanctuary and through a young life here and go out into the world dead spiritually. A corpse doesn't feel anything. You could touch it, you could lift its hand to touch something, but yet within that dead body there would be no feeling whatsoever. And we know that someone who's spiritually dead doesn't feel anything spiritually. Which is why someone can hear the gospel message repeatedly, can hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, can hear the terrible news that's contained in these three verses, and be absolutely unmoved in their feeling. Paul described this in 1 Corinthians as the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. To him, it's foolishness. He can't know those things because they're spiritually discerned. Someone who is spiritually dead has a will that is dead to the things of God. And one has stated that the most important part of a person's existence is dead to the most important part of life. It's another way of saying what is most important in the life of any human being is to be able to discover spirituality through Jesus Christ. But yet this is something that they are born into this world dead to, unable to come to. This is the absolute fact, not theory, not conjecture. This is the absolute fact that we call the total depravity of man. And we dare not miss what would be considered a corollary truth to this doctrine of the depravity of man, and that is that someone who is spiritually dead also possesses a total inability to do anything about his circumstance. Someone who is dead cannot help himself. You know, as ones who teach, ones who train our children, ones who communicate with fellow human beings, we can, in a spiritual sense, lay a heavy weight on a dead spiritual body. But you and I both know that to take a 20-pound weight and place upon a corpse in a casket, there would be no feeling. It would have no impact whatsoever. And this is the circumstance of one who is spiritually dead. They're a corpse. They cannot feel. And admittedly, this is not a very pretty picture. We're not speaking here of someone who is in poor health. And that can be a rather unpleasant picture. We're speaking here of a rotting, decaying, stinking corpse. And this is what all men are before salvation. We stink before our God. Well, the second descriptor here regarding man's condition apart from God is found in verse 2. And to summarize it very quickly, the man who is apart from God and separated from God is governed by this world. It's described here as walking according to the course of this world. Biblically speaking, the world here is simply the mentality of life without God. Being in the world means being without God. You know, a perfect example of this is the very fact that the masses of our world and our existence embrace the theory of evolution. Do you realize how much faith it takes to embrace the theories of evolution? There are so many gaping holes and questions unanswered in that whole realm of imagined thinking of our existence outside of a supreme and supernatural being. But yet, we look around us and we see that after the course of this world, men who are governed by the spirit of our age are very, very willing to embrace passionately a theory that would have our existence by amazing events that are far harder to comprehend and believe than a supernatural being who created. In the course of my study this week, came across an example that I found a bit amusing but very understandable. If you were to take your dog for a walk across the countryside and perhaps very scenic landscape, and you were to try to converse with your dog and bring your dog's attention to maybe a piece of scenery that was just breathtaking. Maybe it's a waterfall. Maybe it's a sunset. Maybe it's a beautiful meadow surrounded by a stream. The fact of the matter is, the dog could care absolutely less about any of those things that you would call his attention to. He has other things on his mind. He is following the course of his nature. He's probably got his nose to the ground going 20 different directions. Maybe a rabbit, maybe a groundhog hole. Maybe a dead corpse to roll in. This is what dogs do. And the idea of a dog stopping to ponder something that is beautiful or excellent is a ridiculous thought. And in a like way, those who are apart from God, while we have been granted the ability to see truth, embrace truth, have a spiritual compass, it should not surprise us that the masses around us cannot see and feel and hear what we have seen and felt and heard. In my house this summer, one of my offspring is having an experience of entering into a secular work environment each day, and it's caused me to reflect upon those times in my late teens, early 20s, when for the first time, I left the bubble of the home and the farm and the family business and entered out into a secular work world. And I can remember the feelings of hearing language and seeing people and hearing people and feeling, I'm not of this tribe. This is a group of people that I don't have much in common with. And I think there are many here who probably can relate to that experience. People who are following the course of this world might be cognitively brilliant people with high intelligence, an amazing amount of knowledge stored in their head, maybe tremendous skills with their hands. But yet those who follow the course of this world are of a different tribe. There's no spiritual compass. There's no spiritual life whatsoever. It's a mentality that if God is mentioned, and how often we hear God mentioned in the secular environments, don't we? But the whole concept of God, and it's a God thing, or God loves, and God's my friend, and God's with me, is all referenced with Jesus Christ nowhere to be found. And all that rhetoric is man-imagined, hollow, and empty rhetoric. Well, not only is the sinner, apart from God, governed by this world, but Satan's leading him every step of the way. And Satan is very, very happy to be able to get his hands around the throat of that special creation that is made in the image of God, because he cannot get his hands around God. But to be able to distract God's special creation made in God's image, to be able to distract him or her for a lifetime so that they never once turn to things spiritual, never once alter their course from the course of this world, this is what Satan and his minions are about. This is the activity of the principalities and powers. And Satan very much leads that charge, and he is a roaring lion. And he would love nothing more than to lead someone in the course of this world for an entire lifetime so that they pass from this life into eternity apart from God. This is the opposite of what Paul would have us do in Romans 12 when he talks about and be not conformed to this world. Walking after the course of this world is being conformed to this world. As John in his first letter wrote, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, these are those who walk after the course of the world. And then thirdly, we find referenced in verse 3 that we have a problem that's uniquely our own. As a matter of fact, this problem is so large that, frankly, Satan could be off the scene entirely in our life and we would still follow the course of this world because we have within us the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And this problem is outlined for us here in verse 3, speaking not only of activity, but of our minds as well. And I do think and would reference again that we all run a great danger of comparing ourselves to others, perhaps those who walk more in the course of this world. And we try to convince ourselves that we're not that bad. And we've never once allowed ourselves to see what Paul describes in verses 1 through 3. And I think young people reared in a Christian home especially run this danger. As a matter of fact, I think probably one of the best ways we can pray for our children and for our students is that God would move in such a way that they would feel a sense and a burden of this description describing them. So you've not committed murder. Have you hated? Has jealousy entered in to the point where you've really disliked someone? You've never stolen anything. Have you coveted? Are there things in this life that occupy your energies and your thinking that you just feel like you cannot be without? Well, I've not committed adultery. Well, what have your thoughts been lately, young men? Middle-aged men. What have you permitted through your eye gate lately? These are all things that we're confronted with when we consider our own flesh. And we haven't even entered into the realm of starting a list of those things which we know we should be doing but don't do. How deep would that list be? So we need to come to this understanding of what we are apart from God. And finally, there is language there at the end of verse 3 that describes the man, the woman, the child apart from God as children of wrath. Talk about a biblical truth that is hated in our world today. It would be this. Man is not born neutral. He is born dead. And this is the truth that is taught to us. You know, early in the system of public education in our land, man's psychology entered in full force to the point where we're training thousands of teachers to believe that every child that comes to us is inherently good. We just need to arrange their environment so that good can emanate forth. And if not to that level, certainly the child is neutral, just a blank slate. And when life begins, we write on that slate, the old tabula rasa. This is not biblical truth. Biblical truth informs us squarely and bluntly that man is born dead. He's born a rebel. The psalmist had it right when he penned, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is the doctrine of original sin. We have a federal head to the human race, and I'm going to ask you to turn back to Romans, the 5th chapter, just to look at one verse there. Romans 5 and verse 12. In Romans 5 and 12, Paul writes, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We must realize this truth in God's Word that's made clear at many, many points in God's Word, that Adam, when he sinned, when he disobeyed God, He acted for every one of us as our federal head. Not unlike if we sent an ambassador or a representative to another country from the United States to arrange an agreement, covenant, some sort of arrangement between our countries. When those documents are signed and that person signed those documents as our representative, every one of us as a citizen, whether we agree or not, are bound by that action. So the stark reality here of the condition of man apart from God is that all of us, every single human being, was born dead. It is our inheritance. And Adam is our federal head in that regard. It goes on to say, we are by birth children of wrath and therefore under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is another concept that is very, very unpopular even in evangelical Christianity. But you know, the concept of the wrath of God is not only throughout the entire Old Testament, but it's all throughout the New Testament as well. Do you remember what John the Baptist declared to those when he told them to repent? To flee from the wrath to come. Even John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. God's wrath is spoken of in John 3:16. The last scripture text to the right, as you're looking at the back of our building, references another passage which says, he that believeth not is condemned already. This speaks of the wrath of God. And we're not talking about an uncontrolled manifestation of anger when we speak of the wrath of God. We're speaking of a manifestation of indignation based upon justice. If the love of God is spurned, rejected, then the righteousness and justice of God must be faced. The doctrine of God's wrath is what we would call a prerequisite to understanding the love of God. A prerequisite in our school context is in order to be able to take German 3. The prerequisite is that the student has taken German 2 and scored to a certain level. Something that must come before you can go forward. For us to truly understand the love of God, we need to have a right understanding of the wrath of God. Do we not understand that if there is no wrath of God, there is no purpose for Christ to come to this earth? And when we look at his death on the cross of Calvary, if there is no wrath of God, then his death on that cruel cross was not absolutely necessary. And I would submit to you as well, when it comes to evangelism, and we all should be about that, our families, our neighbors, our work environment, those special outreach endeavors that many of you engage in, I would suggest to you that the understanding of the wrath of God is the very foundation of evangelism. We need that understanding of the wrath of God. Well, I know that's a bleak picture. But Paul here is describing this situation to the Ephesians as if this were a past tense item for them. He talked about, you know, before this was you. And I would ask all of us here this evening to pose that question to ourselves. Is this description found in verses 1, 2, and 3 a past experience for each of us? Can we reflect and say, yes, I remember being in that state? I think it's very, very necessary if we would profess to be Christians that there certainly was a time when we understood sin and transgressions and being dead and our condition and our need. Oh, that everyone this evening would be referring to this event as a past tense event. And the reality is this, until we grasp the very lowness and depths of despair that that state entailed, we cannot fully realize the height to which God has elevated those who are united in Christ. we move on. The second consideration that Paul would offer to these Ephesian believers is, what exactly did God do to change that condition? Can I suggest to you that after the very bleak picture painted in verses 1 through 3, can you think of any two words that would be more welcome and more received than the two words that start verse 4? But God. But God. What was described in verses 1 through 3 make it impossible for man to be any part of the resolution of his condition. He cannot be part of any of the equation that will solve his problem of being spiritually dead. Walking after the course of this world, being a victim of his own lust, and by inheritance being children of wrath. I would submit to you, there's nothing that any man, woman, or child can do in that situation, which is why the words "but God" are so welcome. Condemnation is all of us, and salvation is all of God. And Paul would even in chapter 2, down there in verse 9, remind us that this whole work of God is not of man's works. For if it were, man would certainly be boasting, wouldn't he? So what exactly has God done for those who are in this helpless state? Well, first, I would call to your attention the meaning of the words "quickened us together with Christ." Quickened us together with Christ. This simply means, the word "quicken" means to make alive. I don't know the experience of Lazarus. I don't know what it physically would mean to be dead and then all of a sudden have life inserted within and to find myself in a burial circumstance. Maybe in a coffin. Dead. But yet, life has come within. I would suggest that there would probably be a recognition of the circumstances in which I was in, decay, and very much want to be removing myself from those circumstances. But we have here the reality that the "but God" has inserted life into those who are spiritually dead, no different than the life that was inserted into Lazarus when he was brought forth from the dead. And all of a sudden, here's a dead body, seeing, feeling, hearing, comprehending, and coming to the recognition, what on earth could have done this for me? And the realization, only God could do that. And then we examine those words "with Christ." We're joined to Christ in two senses. Federally, we had a first Adam. That was our forefather, Adam. But great news for those who are in Christ. He is the second Adam. And just as the first Adam represented the entire human race, and as a result of them being born in sin and being born dead, the second Adam and all those who were in him, all those who are part of that activity in second Adam, we have life. And everything that can be said of Christ can be said of us who are in Christ. So that Paul in Galatians 2 can say, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But we're also joined to Christ in a mystical sense. We see that description in the New Testament of the vine and the branches. We see that description of an organism with parts of the body and Christ being the head, but all functioning together in one organism. We see the picture of the bride and the groom, the church of Christ, coming together as husband and wife. We also find in verse 4 God's mercy and love spoken of. When we think of mercy, we think of mercy being extended to someone who's in a terrible predicament. They need rescued, and mercy is granted. God's sovereign and free will sets his sights on a host of people which no man can number who are in a desperate condition, and he rescues them. And then we speak of God's love, and we know it's conquering, we know it's irresistible, but wait, may we never forget that God's love is focused in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think we must be very careful with the concepts of God loves you. God loves me. Because God's love is found in one place and one place only, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, God's love is an imagined love in the minds of men. In verses 5, 7, and 8, the word grace is referenced. We know grace to be favor that comes to an individual that's not merited, not deserved. There was nothing with the individual that would warrant it. But yet that favor comes. Man's salvation is all of grace and none of his own doing. And then we read a very mysterious phrase, which I'm not sure we will be able to fully understand this side of glory, when it speaks of sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I do know this. A Christian no longer is a member of this world. He's not walking after the course of this world. His citizenship is now in heaven, in the city of God, the kingdom of God. This world becomes a strange place. We view more and more our sojourning here as just that. It's a pilgrimage. It's just a temporary passing through. We're no longer under the dominion of Satan, no longer a member of his kingdom. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We're under the control of the Spirit of God. We're in a realm that is nearer to God than we've ever been. And we know something of heaven while still residing on earth. And I think it is significant to recognize as well, in verse 6, that three-letter word, sit. Sit. Sit would suggest rest. It's finished. There's nothing for you to add to God's work here. Just as Christ, when he finished here on earth, went to heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, there we are dwelling with him mysteriously in the heavenlies. Well, in closing, why then would God intervene to change this condition of men? Well, it would not be inaccurate for us to say, you know what, God's compassionate. We've read of his mercy. We've read of his love. We've read of his grace. And all of that would be true. But the fact of the matter is this, the chief end of our salvation is the glory of God. It's not really about us. Primarily, we certainly benefit, but it's all about the glory of God. All of this activity, all this plan made in eternity past between the three members of the Trinity that would call a number and be the bride of Christ, all of this was for the glory of God. I would call your attention to these verses. Just skim with me. Verse 6 of chapter 1. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherewith he hath made us accepted in the beloved. There we see the term glory referenced. Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And then in verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Why has God done all of this? It's for his glory. He's God. We were created for his pleasure. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, it is to be all to the glory of God. So in closing, as we consider those first three verses tonight, if this is something that you cannot put in your past tense, and as you look at verses 4 through 7, that description of the Christian, you know, the recipient of God breathing life so that one now has spiritual sense and sight and hearing and feeling and understanding and comprehension. If you've not experienced receiving the love and mercy of God through Jesus Christ, if you know nothing of citizenship in heaven and at least something of dwelling with Christ in the heavenlies as we're in union with Him, then I would suggest to you, as we sang in the first stanza, last line of our hymn, Love Divine, O Love Excelling, it speaks of salvation coming and entering every trembling heart. Verses 1 through 3 is calls for great trembling if this is not a past tense experience for you. It's calls for great sobriety. Young people, if you've not yet come to that place where you've felt the full weight and gravity of your natural state apart from God, then I would suggest to you, run to verse 4 and realize the God whose wrath will fall is also a God who has intervened and has set forth His Son, Jesus Christ, for your reaching out by faith, which is a gift of God. We know that Christ's own words said, He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. These are promises that we can latch on to. And I would suggest to you that if God is impressing upon your heart concerns in this area, consider that the greatest blessing you could possibly have on this Sunday in June. And may you know the peace that passes all understanding by being joined with Jesus Christ, united with Him, having spiritual life within. Not perfect, but having spiritual life through Jesus Christ. Please stand as we close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together this evening. We thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look into your word, for any number of us who look and receive it as truth and are warmed by this message again, we thank you, Lord, that you have breathed spiritual life into us. We thank you that we have been recipients of grace. We are thankful, Lord, that our salvation is not dependent on any part of our own strength, for, Lord, none of us have it. I would pray, Father, for any in our church family, in our school community, in our ministry outreach endeavors, may we know many people who, as a result of the Lord of the harvest, would be brought into the family of God, would be changed from natural men following the course of this world into spiritual beings who are united with Christ by the grace of God. Please bless our departure. May we know your hand of protection in our journeys home and into this new work week. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.